Okay, so last week what we were talking about, the lesson was talking about concept of carnal Christianity in the church, and of course MacArthur took the position that there is no such thing. That is our position, as the position within the PCA, that there can't exist in the church rampant obvious sin along with a claim of true Christianity. I mean, those two things do not coincide, although there are denominations that do and allow it. And some of you have come from denominations that are splitting over this very issue, and so you have whole denominations going in separate directions because one side wants to court as true believism what the scripture calls sinful. Okay, so there's this concept, and I never got there last week, but there's a concept of can the church actually purge itself? Okay, is it legitimate for the church to purge the evil from its midst? Now, it's a harsh subject, but here's just a couple of places we can go to. The first one is 2 John 9:11. So if you'll just go there, I'm going to hit this and move on to this week's lesson. Okay, so 2 John 9 through 11, and it's basically talking about how you just can't ignore issues within the church and let them fester. So that's going to be the theme of these two. Mike, we got seats here.
I want a great seat
here. You want this? There's a seat right here.
There's a stool.
That's what the behavior
of
people stand
up there. Okay, so 2 John, and I'm going to start in 7. That's 2 John 9:11. I'm starting 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the spirit of Antichrist. Watch yourselves that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive your full reward. Anyone who goes too far, does not abide in the teaching of Christ, does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring the correct teaching to you, do not receive him into your dwelling, into your house, and do not even give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in this man's evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I do not want you to do so with paper and ink. Hope to come to you and speak to you face to face, that your joy may be made full. All right, now, so this is John. This is the gospel of love, telling you don't invite these people in, these deceivers that claim within the church to be true and yet prove to be not true. Okay, go to 2 Corinthians 5. I should have made this point last week and didn't.
First or second?
I'm sorry. Thank you. Good catch. 1 Corinthians 5. You sit in the front row for a reason, huh? 1 Corinthians 5. I'm going to look at just a few verses in here. And again, it's the same concept of what are the church's responsibilities, and this is just two spots, we could go to others, Matthew 18 is of course the classic one. Okay, 1 Corinthians 5, it is actually reported there is immorality among you, he's talking to the Corinthian church, and immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles that someone has his father's wife, he's talking about specific sin, and you, the church, have become arrogant. And you haven't mourned the sin. Instead, in order that the one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, so as though I was present. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver this sinner, such a one, to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good, church. Do you not know that a little leaven levels the whole lump of dough? So I tell you to clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed for your sake. All right. Now, that's just two stops that is encouraging the church to be diligent in its aspect to not welcome unrepentant sinners into your congregation. Okay. Now, the key there, unrepentant.
What about people that come? You know how John says, come, learn, don't take communion. If you're not a believer, we want you here.
Go to verse 9.
So if this is people that claim to believe.
These are people that are claiming to be part of the fellowship of the body of Christ and openly disobedient and rebellious to the Lord. It's a whole different story. Now, we're not talking about repentant sinners who want to know, who are obviously touched by the Spirit of God, want. You know, there's a want. Their heart appears to be in line with you. These are rebellious people that say they are part of the church and purposely driving the church in separate directions. And again,
I mean, we don't invite Jehovah's Witness into our home.
See, it's always been applied that way. I don't think it's true, but it has been applied that way. Yeah, that you shouldn't even let them in the door. Now, I don't
know how. Jacob's, what he taught us, that's what he said. Really?
I
wrote it down. Jacob said, not invite Jehovah's Witness into your house.
He was making a point about them.
But if you invite them, are you talking to them at the door?
Yeah, well, let me tell you what I think. Boy, they can't wait to turn around and leave.
And instead of being, oh, no, I don't want to hear it. You say, okay, let's talk about it. Let me tell you my side.
Yeah, just as an aside, has anybody had any success with a Jehovah's Witness?
No.
I have had zero. I mean, to say that I even made any traction with the people I've interacted with, but how about anybody else have one?
Now, they have their talking point.
It goes nowhere.
You're not going to be dead.
Yeah, it absolutely goes nowhere.
They don't know how to answer it. So, yeah.
Okay. Well,
sure, the word invite implies a lot more than just talking to them at the front door. Invite means come in, fellowship with me.
Yeah, that, exactly. Yeah, you really, that's a cautious tale to be fellowshipping. However, I mean, there's Rosaria Butterfield. You know, talked about that pastor inviting her in numerous times to share the truth with her.
We don't have to be rude, though.
We don't.
You know?
Well, if you're rude.
Because that's a bad reflection.
And it's so easy to be rude.
Yeah. You noticed?
And be spiteful for that. Okay.
I think that Rick had a good point, and I don't know how to massage that necessarily, but I think that, you know, to be just in physical relationship with the world is one thing, but to invite them along and go arm in arm with them is what he's talking about, maybe.
Yeah, the commonality with us is Jesus. When you invite people that don't, inviting people into your church and making them part of your congregation that do not have the commonality of Jesus with you, you are openly dividing. And not only heresy, but you're openly dividing divisive elements in your church. So, again, we're not talking about those that are repentant. We are talking about those that claim Christ and yet have no intention of living according to the demands of Jesus.
But that doesn't allow us to be rude.
No.
To
them.
No.
Jerry, I think you need to make the distinction, too. We're talking about people that come for membership that are not believers. There are churches that will accept them and think it's going to change, but that's what we're talking about. Somebody that comes and sits down on a pew and wants to hear the sermon, you don't interrogate them necessarily about do you believe you have their sin.
Well, the last part of chapter 5 talks about the world, the sexually immoral of the world, that we shouldn't not go to them.
We should be aware of what's happening in our church. And, you know, not our evangelistic efforts.
If you use the leaven and the bread, that's what makes it slack. Some of the churches will say, all right, we'll go ahead and take more because we can change it.
Yeah.
That's where you have the bad leaven.
Yeah.
As in intimate.
Okay. Go to Luke 9. Now we're going to run off into our lesson for this week. And chapter 13 is where you, not in the scripture, but in your book, Gospel According to Jesus, and Luke 9, 57 to 62. So, now I'm changing subjects here. We're now on to our lesson about the demands of the kingdom according to Jesus. So, we are now the gospel according to Jesus and the demands of the kingdom that Jesus made. So Luke 9, 57 to 62, and our Lord says this. 56 actually says, and they went on to another village, okay, which separates the sections. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go, proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Another said to him, I'll follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Right now, we're going to go on with this subject. Well, what do you see there? What's your first take of the
commitment?
Okay, so Jesus has people running up to him, and this is very much like the rich young ruler, right? Who, and if you'll remember this, the rich young ruler, I think it's Luke that said, he ran up to Jesus and knelt at his feet, looking very eager to be part of the kingdom of God. And, of course, the story is Jesus basically ran him off. Now, what does he do with these three people that are coming up to him basically saying, Jesus, I want to be part of your kingdom? What does our Lord do with these three hot prospects, as John MacArthur calls them? Go away, go away, go away.
But Peter and his brother, they left the nets and their father, and they just left.
Well, that was their point.
Right.
You know, if a rich man can't be saved, who then can be saved? We've left everything behind.
They left everything.
But okay. The difference is, they ran to Jesus as opposed to Jesus calling them.
There you go.
You think that has something to do with it?
Might
have something to do with it. Might have something to do with it. Come, follow me.
Well, in verse 59, he also tells someone, follow me. But I would say it's more of he's using this in the parable sense, those three instances, because if Jesus had commanded him to follow him, he obviously would have followed.
Yes. Yeah, there's a theme here that's going to be developed to where Jesus did not take what appears to be these open protestations of faith. Jesus just didn't take that as meaningful.
I think, and I'm not sure, but I was always taught in the past that when the man said, Lord, permit me to first to go and bury my father, it wasn't that his father was already dead.
Mm-hmm.
He wanted to live with his father until his father died and then bury him.
and then he would follow Jesus.
Yeah, there's a clear case here, and hang on to it, because we're going to see it in the following scriptures. John 6:66. These are well-known verses to you.
Sure.
John?
That, just one more comment. That looks back, we've seen it before in the scripture. Looks back at Sodom. Looks back at the world. You know, if you are not committed and your eyes are not focused on Jesus, you are not fit for the kingdom.
Oh, that's a good point. I mean, he's talking about you can't do anything else and follow me. There is no dual road here. In six and John 6, if you ever were going to memorize a chapter in the Bible, it probably ought to be John 6. If you're ever going to go about that ambitious project of memorizing a long piece of Scripture, John 6, okay? And for this reason, Jesus has given them really some hard truth about Him being the bread of life, and it works all the way through the Scripture. I mean, if you go to 44, for example, 6:44, no one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. I mean, that is a classic verse of election. If you're ever going to use any single verse of Scripture, you could use John 6:44. No one has the ability to come to me.
Or to die. Okay.
So, and 66 runs you to, after all this hard teaching in 6, as a result, many ran to Jesus and were redeemed that day. No, it doesn't say that. As a result of all this hard teaching, many of his disciples. Talk about the thinning of the crowd. These were people that had been following him for at least 2 years to this point. At least 2 years, maybe 3.
What he had just said, though, was pretty rough.
Pretty rough. Yeah. And I read that. I read Jesus' words with a bit of humor. As a result, 61. But Jesus, conscious his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble?" I see that a little bit tongue in cheek. Have I said something to offend you? And as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus looks at the 12 and says, "Do you want to go away too?"
I imagine there were people that followed him just because they wanted to show. They like to see the mirror. I mean, think about people that are groupies for singing. I mean, they just go because
Well,
it's a show.
Yeah.
You know,
what Jesus saw.
It was theatrical.
Yeah.
It was.
Yeah.
Now, what's he going to do today?
Yeah.
Miracles.
Yeah. And he also provides food.
Yeah, feedings. And yeah, I mean, Jesus is talking about a totally different issue. But, you know, again, the point here in 66 is that Jesus is talking about a group of people that have been pretty constant with him in his. Dr. Jacobs makes this point of peripatetic. Okay, people that would go everywhere that Jesus went. They walked with him, peripatetic. So everywhere he went, this group of people went with him. And the validity of the prophet was known by the group of crowd that walked around with him. I mean, and so Jesus issues this hard truth of the kingdom of God. And basically, they all walk away. I mean, the idea here is that the disciples withdrew, and the only ones left were the apostles. Hard truth. Go to Mark 8. I'm driving this point home harder than I probably need to, but... Mark 8 through 37. Okay, Mark 8, 34 through 37... Okay, so he has just fed them. Mark 8, 34 through 37 says, "And he summoned the multitudes, and he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will surely lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel shall save it.' But what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So, you know, I mean, you see how this is leading into the treasure. The pearl of great price. You see how this is all, how MacArthur is just leading you right into that subject matter. Okay, one more, John 12, and we'll move on. So you should, your mind, your spirit should be preparing for the pearl of great price. Where did you put John, Mike? Okay, John 12:24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world shall keep it to eternal life. So you're not giving up anything that you can hang on to for the sake of what you can't lose. Right? Jim Elliot made that saying famous. Here's what happens when you allow your efforts in your church, when you allow your efforts in your church to be diverted from preaching the truth of the gospel and become consumed with growing your church, your church growth, or being consumed with making the gospel acceptable to people who do not believe, commonly referred to as the seeker movement. So these are
seeker.
Okay, now these are Sproul's comments from the Holiness of God, where he talks about how the church destroys itself from within by its efforts, one, to grow, and number two, to make the gospel attractive to unbelievers. Now that sounds counterintuitive, but hang on. Okay, Sproul's comments. The contemporary church growth movement is to be commended in some respects. It seems, however, that in its attempt to evangelize the seekers by being seeker-friendly, it fails to take the holiness of God seriously enough. And it is God that is devalued and man that is elevated. I will mention just a few of my concerns. How can a church focus its principal service Sunday morning on evangelism when its principal task seems to be otherwise? When his principal responsibility seems to be otherwise. And he goes on to say, I don't want to read this whole article, but he goes on to say that evangelism in the church service is not the purpose of the church service. That the church service, in fact, is for the worship of God by believers. Okay, so how do we get sidetracked into having our preaching be contrary to the gospel by trying to make it attractive to seekers? Now that's what this whole lesson is about. If you're following along in the book, I would be in page 143. The gospel according to Jesus stands in stark contrast. We already read Luke 9, how Jesus ran off three hot prospects. Jesus repeatedly makes difficult demands. He commanded those who sought eternal life, to deny themselves, to deny what they wanted, forsake all, and follow him. He never held forth the hope of salvation to anyone who refused to submit to his sovereign lordship. And we read through the scriptures where he makes a similar remarks in John 12. Forsaking oneself for Christ's sake is not an optional step of discipleship. Now, this is the whole gospel according to Jesus versus what is commonly treated in evangelical churches, that you can accept Christ for the sake of salvation and have no responsibilities towards obedience. So let me give you. We are parallel teaching with Charles Ryrie, who's a famous dispensationalist. Some of you probably carry his Bible. Really good man, holy man. He's done an awful lot. However, in this particular case, we think he is wrong in his aspect. So let me read right out of his words what it says. Here's part of his comments talking about this issue of lordship. Does a Christian actually owe Christ lordship? Does a Christian actually owe Christ obedience, single-minded devotedness? Does he? Okay, here's Ryrie's words. What if I don't follow Christ at all costs? This is Ryrie, so great is salvation. What if I suppose later on in life I become unwilling to forsake something? Suppose I at some point lack actual full obedience. What if I take something back that I had previously given in my religious experience? How do I quantify the amount of fruit necessary to be sure I truly believe in the lordship of Christ? Now, do you see what he's doing? Equivocating here, isn't he? Well, how do you know you're giving all? Well, you know you're not. is there any question there? I have completely surrendered. Oh, come on. Okay. Or how do I quantify the amount of defection that Christ will tolerate within the church? How do I know? Now, the lordship response, this is according to Ryrie, the lordship response is, in spite of its stringent demands on the nature of what saving faith is, that a disobedient Christian actually loses his salvation. Now, what's contrary terms here, right? I mean, you cannot lose your salvation, and a truly saved will not continue in his disobedience. So you have a fighting of terms there. He goes on to say, a moment of failure does not invalidate a disciple's credentials, does it? So he's talking about how lordship salvation can't possibly be true because we all live in a certain level of disobedience. Do you find that true in your life?
But we're commanded to be holy as he is holy.
Certain level of disobedience, sure.
Always.
Because of the flesh. Because we're in a fallen state.
Yeah. Now, does that somehow allow you... would you mind opening that door, please, Leonard? I see Mary fanning herself, and I wish I had one. Thank you. Okay, the point here is that your disobedience does not mean that your level of commitment is abated. And those two things have got to be constant in the same state at the same time. Now, do you feel that you know you are committed? Would you say, as Jesus commanded you to do, are you fully committed so that you are not distracted from your one total focus of being holy? Now that, you know, on one hand you want to say, I am never going to get there. I know my failings every day. I offer my confession every Sunday at least. I know I'm not getting there. And yet, tell me the condition of your heart in that.
Cares of the world.
I want to be holy. Right? Don't you say that? I want to be holy, Jesus. I want to be holy.
I want to be holy. There you go. I like that.
Okay. Now, bashing Ryrie is not my point. He does offer something beneficial here. Talking about assessment of your life. How do you correctly assess your life? He goes on to say this. A developing character of a true Christian is actual fruit in his life. Meaning, you can point to certain things in your life that you see improvement and you see beneficial to the kingdom of God. Can you do that? Can you? Not being prideful in any of this, but can you look at your life and see that you are beneficial to the kingdom of God? That's called fruit. Now, before my wife says it, fruit is according to the fruit of the Spirit. So, can you look at your life and say to yourself in true assessment, I am growing in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Self-assessment. Second, what does fruit look like? Now, this is according to Ryrie, and this is a good part of what he talks about. Right character, your right thinking will result in right conduct. Invariably speaking. Your time in the Word, your time associating with other Christians will result, typically, in right conduct. You hang around Bob Shepherd and you will walk straight. There's just no way around that. You will increase. And we pray this often in session. We, as elders, we pray as Paul prays, that you will grow in the knowledge of God. It seems simple in its application, but Paul prayed that for every church. That they will grow in the knowledge of God. We pray for you. They will grow in the knowledge of God. And we structure what we do here to that end. Those who come to Christ through our witness are considered fruit. Your efforts to share Christ to other people is considered as fruit. Your efforts.
In truth, according to the Scripture.
Yeah. Elizabeth, every week, you bear fruit. You don't see it, do you? You delight some of these ladies that fall down on their face, you know, happy. Also bear fruit. You bear fruit with your lips by giving praise to God. You ever thought about that? You ever look for fruit in your life? Every Sunday when you sing the praises, you are showing fruit in your life. And then fourth, and this is unpopular, I'll say it anyway, that we bear fruit by our giving. Do you consider your giving as your bearing fruit? True. Okay, I'm going to get off Charles. I tire of Charles. Page 145 in your book is a terrific section.
That's in the new book.
In the new book. Okay, so it would be, if you're using other versions, it's chapter, it's the treasure of the kingdom.
It would be chapter 12 in the old book.
Okay, just let me read it. If you can't follow along, that's fine. I mean, if you can't find it in your book. Here's what, if you don't have a book, what do you do? Okay. Now, there are other interpretations of the field and the pearl, and you know what I need to do? I need to go there first. Now, I remind you of this. That in this gospel of Matthew, where the field and the pearl, where they come, they are in a series that started with the sower. So I left sower up here, sower, seed, soil. This is all part of Matthew 13. And it runs through different topics, but it is the same parable. It's making the same point. And I will bring you back to what that main point is. In Matthew 13 and in verse 10, his disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Why do you do that? Now, Jesus probably could have responded and said something like, "Well, you see what happened when I told them obvious truth in John 6? You see how I ran everybody off? Why do you speak to them in parables?" And Jesus replied to them, "Because to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom." The privileged position of the apostles to know the secrets of the kingdom. But to them it has not been given. So he goes through this lengthy talk about how the apostles have a privileged position to not only hear the parables, but to have them explained to them. Okay, so he goes through the soil, parable of the sower. And again, parable of the sower, verse 18. "So you must listen to the meaning of the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the message of the kingdom, the secrets of the kingdom of God is the purpose of this whole parable. The interpretive phrase, the message of the kingdom, is also considered to be the secrets of the kingdom of heaven." So he considers this, Matthew considers this, an extended story with several characters, one with one key point. So, one long story, several characters with one key point. And you'll notice, okay, I'm now in 24, these parables of growth. In verse 13 and 24, he said he put before them another parable. This is coming off the heels of the sower, the seed, and the soil. "Put before them another parable. The kingdom of heaven can be compared to a man who sowed good seed in the field, but while those who were asleep, his enemy came, made a further sowing of weeds." Okay? That, we talked about that last week, about how that is the concept of the gathering of the church in the last age. Okay, was that clear? Alright? Now, verse 31, he continues the parable. "He put before them another parable." So, sower, then it goes through the weeds and the tares. And he says in 24, "He put before them another parable." He says in 31, "He put before them another parable." And in verse 33, "He told them another parable." You get the drift of this? So it's all one subject. It's all one issue. So 31, he says, "He put forth before them another parable. Kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed." Okay? 33, "Put before them another parable. Kingdom of heaven is like leaven." Now, Paul, that was your point, right? Is like, in this extended parable, kingdom of heaven, it's like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found the treasure, and hid again. Then in his delight, he goes, sells all that he has, and buys that field.
That's on
144. 45. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a trader who was looking for fine pearls. When he had found one immensely valuable pearl, he went off, sold all that he had, and bought it. Now, that is the extension of what he started to talk about with the sower and the soil. So, one, I am now going to get to in the book, page 145. Okay. Because there are other interpretations of these parables, of the field and the pearl. All right? This is MacArthur talking about this. Now, you've probably read this. Hopefully you did. He's talking about C.I. Scofield, who was the predecessor to Dallas Seminary, their dispensational view of these parables. So he says, Scofield rejects the classic interpretation of these parables because he's trying to read too much into them. Most parables have one main lesson, okay, and in this particular case, the extension of it from the sower all the way through the field and the pearl. It is not meant to be carried to the nth degree. Most parables have one main lesson, and if you allegorize, if you stretch the symbolism too far or try to squeeze meaning from peripheral details, you will inevitably find a point where the metaphor breaks down. In fact, a close look at the interpretation that dispensationalists propose revealed that it has its own inconsistencies, some that strain the doctrine of grace than in this case Schofield was trying to preserve. For example, Christ did not stumble across Israel by accident. Now, interpretation is that the field is Israel. And varied interpretations. Alright? For example, Christ did not stumble across Israel by accident or discover the church after a long time of searching, as if it existed on its own. Furthermore, the Lord did not purchase Israel and the church because of their innate goodness, because they were rare treasures worthy of great sacrifice, which is the interpretation sometimes used in this. They were, Israel, church, they were, like all sinners, useless debris until after Christ redeemed them. He did not discover inherently priceless commodities and then purchase them. Rather, he bought what was utterly worthless and made it precious. So that's the, I mean, that right there, and the reason Elizabeth wanted me to get there, is that that's the point of this long series in Matthew and all of his parables, is the magnificent worth of Christ and our utter dependence and total commitment to him for any value we might have. That's the point. Okay, now interpreters want to say that we have value, and because of that value, Christ comes and gets us. He comes and saves us for the addition into his church so that we might benefit the whole church. That is not the point of what Christ is talking about in these parables and in any of the scripture that we read. The very purging of the church is the purging of those that do not align themselves with the interests of Christ's commitment. Did I do everything you wanted me to do? I know.
Jerry,
yes?
There's a footnote to the bottom on page 46. 140. Some people stumble upon the kingdom as if by accident, like the man who found the treasure. Others discovered only after diligently searching, like the man who bought the pearl. In either case, once they see its value, they are willing to sacrifice everything to have it.
Were willing to sacrifice everything. Now, if you read along in your book, you're going to see that there were two aspects. Okay? And this is going to be in agreement with what Carmen just said. Number one of this whole teaching in this area, number one, is the incomparable worth of the kingdom. It has no comparison. There is nothing else that you can do to it. There's nothing else you can add to the kingdom of God that is going to enhance its value. Okay? Your best efforts in the church do not add to the value of the kingdom of God. Number two is, to these parables, they show the incomparable worth of the kingdom of heaven. And number two is the nature of the commitment required of everyone who would enter. So Christ is not asking you for a casual commitment. Your concept of coming to church and giving Jesus an hour every Sunday, or an hour and 15 minutes every Sunday. I hear this, other people that I talk with, you know, their idea of their commitment to Christ is that Sunday worship service that they give. That's not what Christ is talking about. The pearl of great price is he gave all, and in his great delight bought the pearl. That's what Christ is using as an example of what commitment to his kingdom should look like. Lord, thank you for the grace that you give us. Thank you for the value of your kingdom that we can't estimate. We find, have trouble finding words that we find appropriate and that you assign your worth to us. And we thank you for your gracious mercy. In the name of Jesus, amen.